And so in 2 Peter 3:8 there, this is what he says, "Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, the one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day." Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is the answer to the question about why hasn't God fixed all this stuff yet? Why hasn't God, like, destroyed all the wicked? Like, first of all, be a little bit cautious about hoping and wishing that the Lord would destroy all the wicked, because you're not that great yourself, right? And so, I mean, are you going to be liable to the judgment if not, if you haven't repented and if you're not saved? Like, that's true of everybody. So slow your roll there about being critical of the Lord's timing. But for all those who are lost, the Lord's desire, His sincere, real desire is that everybody would be saved. That's not His plan or His purpose. It's not what He's decreed to happen. That's not that kind of will. This is His desire. He wants that. Not enough to where He actually activates it. He has a competing sort of priority in other things, in displaying judgment, in showing Himself to be gracious to some and not to others. There's lots of different purposes that the Bible discloses to us, but Peter works this through here, that the Lord's not slow. He's just being patient, waiting for people to repent, because that's repentance leads to salvation. And so he talks the last few verses there that we covered last week about how the end will come. And it'll be this massive destruction, the undoing of the universe, the dissolving of all of the elements, the uncreation of everything before the new heavens and the new earth created. And that's the promise we're waiting for in verse 13. Right? According to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our hope. This newly created, recreated world without sin, where righteousness dwells, not where sin dominates. Not cursed by sin, and not just in this way, not just not cursed by sin so that there aren't things like earthquakes and stuff like that, but not cursed with sin so that the people aren't sinful who are there, who populate that. All the sinful people are cast in the lake of fire at that judgment. The sinners who haven't had their sin wiped out, who never trusted in Christ, who haven't been regenerated. But for those of us who've been regenerated, we're reunited at the resurrection with a physical body that, and the corruption of sin is removed. And so that's quite something to look forward to. Now, the conclusion, verse 14 through the end, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Right at the end of the letter, Peter sort of almost offhandedly mentions Paul. See that in verse 15? And he mentions Paul in particular about some of the things that Paul was teaching, and not only that he was teaching verbally, but that he was writing in letters. See it in verse 15. He says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him." He does this in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. This is what's he specifically referring to that Paul's writing? He's specifically referring to Paul's also telling you the same thing I told you, which I just told you. The Lord's not slow to fulfill His promise, is patient, but He's patient, wishing that everybody should come to repentance. That's what he says there in 15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's being patient so that many more will be saved. You guys think of any places in Paul's writings where he talks about that? I did the same thing. It's got to be someplace. It's probably everywhere. I can't think of any. Romans chapter 2 in particular. At least Romans 2. I mean, this is really, really like the exact same point. If you look at it in Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now, who got that idea from whom? Is Peter plagiarizing Paul? Is that what's going on? We need to start an inquisition and have him arrested. And we know that, I don't know if Peter's specifically referring to this letter or not, but he is referring to at least one letter, if not multiple letters, that Peter is familiar with that Paul was writing to churches. You see that in the verse 15 there of 2 Peter 3? He says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." Peter's familiar with that stuff. He might be familiar with this letter to the Romans. This is quite a large letter, the letter to the Romans, the largest one that Paul wrote. And it's the most complete in a doctrinal sort of sense. I mean, it covers all kinds of different things, but it goes into some real excellent kind of detail in at least the first six chapters about salvation and how it all works. Right? What's going on as we get saved? There's a tremendous doctrinal treatise, and Peter's probably familiar with it. If he's not familiar with this, he's familiar with other similar writings. But Paul says the exact same thing, at least there, right? That the God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's exactly what Peter said earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, that he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's the same idea he has here in verse 15 that he's referring to Paul, that count it patience, the patience of the Lord is salvation. This must have been something that they needed to repeat to the believers then. God knows you're suffering. You think about the kind of stuff that Jesus himself gave to John to write to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. He tells him stuff like, tells him those churches stuff like, "I know you're suffering, just hold on. Persevere, continue, overcome." This seems to be a theme that all these believers needed, and it's a theme that Peter ends on in his last letter as of kind of the most important stuff, right? Hang on. I don't know if any of them knew it, that the Lord wasn't coming back in their lifetime or the next generation. Or the next generation. 2,000 years later, we're still holding on, right? But it's still the same. It's still the exact same message. We are still at the exact same point, basically, in redemptive history as they were then when Peter was writing to them. There's been nothing new happen in redemption since the apostles wrote the scripture. I mean, there's lots of individual people getting saved, and there's lots of gospel expansion and evangelism, but there's no new event that's happened in the last 2,000 years. The Lord's patient. I mean, there's no other period in time, if you think through the Old Testament, where God waited 2,000 years before his next action. That's where we are, though. And it evidently needed to be repeated because three of the apostles, at least, Peter here, Paul at least in Romans, John in Revelation, are all writing similar stuff as inspired by the Holy Spirit to encourage the believers, and not just the believers then, but the next generations and the future generations of believers, that we're going to have to understand what all of this is about. Why is the Lord tarrying, is the old Puritan word, right? Why does he tarry? Why does he wait? Why does it seem like he's at the door ready, but he's not here yet? Where is he? Why? We really got to get this.
I think it's neat to think about, like, studying this now, and there's billions of people on the earth.
Yeah.
The longer the Lord has waited, it actually is magnifying his kindness, because there's more people that can be saved and brought into his kingdom. Like,
yeah.
If he had come, like, two generations after, like the crucifixion, he would have still been so kind and amazing, but it just, like, it just exalts him more.
Yeah. Right.
But it's actually just blowing him up to be this even huger, kinder,
right,
amazing king.
Right.
Wasteful.
Yeah. I mean, in multiple ways it magnifies him that way. Like the fact that now there's, 8 billion people or something? Like, 8 billion sinners on the earth. Like, I would have ended it way before that. That's too many sinners, right? Like, that's too many. That's too many people to have to. And over the generations, they've basically tried to invent new ways of sinning in this part of the world and that part. You know, like, you just watch all of this throughout history. Oh man, the Lord really is patient. It really does magnify that. The Lord is suffering long with all of this stuff. And his purpose in repentance and seeing people come to faith and in salvation must be much greater than what I knew, because he's willing to endure all of that in order to see more people get saved. Whatever the number is of the elect, we haven't reached it yet, evidently, or else we'd be done, right? Dina? Good point, Samantha. Thanks. Yeah.
As foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
Perfect, yeah. It's a great verse. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1:16,
yeah.
That's a great verse, because it combines the both things in this truth. Like, Paul recognizes God's patience, and it's personal, specific patience for him, that if the Lord hadn't been patient with Paul, Saul of Tarsus is one of the guys that, you know, probably the Lord should have taken out immediately, but he didn't. He was patient. And it's an example for everybody who would believe. Like, he's the worst of sinners. And so this is an example. It's not just an encouragement to us to persevere. It can also be for the unbelievers an example about, like, you too can be saved, right? The Lord's waiting. This violates our doctrine, the sovereignty of God and the way that we understand it in some ways. But, like, I don't have any problem with saying this. The Lord's waiting for you to come, right? It's not that he's waiting without power, or waiting without knowledge, or waiting without a plan. But nonetheless, the scripture is clear that he's waiting, right? He's waiting. What are you waiting for? What's wrong with you? Right? Well, we know lots of answers to that, but this is one of the points.
And that's
yeah.
Like why we keep praying for our loved ones.
Yeah.
If the Lord had returned, my mother's prayer never would have been answered.
Right. Right.
So we
Yeah, yeah, we continue to seek to save the lost, to evangelize, to pray, all of these things because of that. Yeah, Phil?
I was thinking back to what you said about how Peter and Paul and John were talking about this waiting kind of preparing thing. And in the book of Hebrews, it speaks to it at least on the level of daily life.
Yeah.
So we have our trials every day, and I can look at them as
right.
And who has mercy in, for the better part of it, my time of need.
Yeah.
And so there's this saving result that we want to wait for. There's also this daily living result of trusting in everyday life. And Peter talks about, you know, resist the devil, you know, wait for me, draw near to God, or draw near to me.
Yeah. Not much, right? Right. Yeah, that waiting on him, that standing and the holding on. The holding on is a daily activity that requires us to seek the Lord, to go to him. That's also part of the patience. Yeah, Hebrews is full of that, and that's a good example too. Good, Virginia.
Uh-huh. Life that I live. people don't even know, but like 37 years and nobody shared the gospel with me, and you know, just going to church and the Lord's putting it on my heart.
Yeah. It's good. Each of us have different stories, all of this, about how the Lord was patient with us until that day. Some of us were crazy partiers, and others of us were just self-righteous Pharisees. And yet, nonetheless, the Lord's patient with both. And so, yeah, He saves the thief on the cross, and same as He saves the Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul. So, yeah, it magnifies this. This is, I think, exactly where Peter's sort of trying to get our minds to fix and leave us with this closing thought, right? That the patience of the Lord is salvation. And I just think it's incredible about this, about he and Paul know each other, obviously. They recognize something about the work of God in each of them. They had their, you know, a couple of little disputes. They butt heads at one point that, you know, Paul has to correct Peter in front of a bunch of brothers and stuff, but like, they're just working for the Lord. They're just, that's who they are. That's what they want to be about. They got the same purpose. I love the sort of this brotherhood thing. And even Peter says in verse 15, right, our beloved brother Paul, that's how he thinks of him. Like, my best bro, right, Paul. And Peter and Paul, they don't really work together directly very much, but there's no question about how the kingdom's being built by both of them, and they seem to recognize that about each other. Paul seemed to recognize that about Peter the first time he came to Jerusalem after he was converted, right? He went and spent that time with Peter in Jerusalem for the couple weeks before they chased him out of town trying to kill him. So, Jovita? So is it selfish to have the thought that, like, I want to be with the Lord? That'll be better?
Yeah, or
for him to come back. Right. I don't, two things. We do see things particularly like the end of the book of Revelation where John basically writes that, like, come, Lord, quickly come. Right, there's that thought. Paul writes to the Philippians in the first chapter about how it'd be better by far to be with the Lord. But it's more necessary that I continue now for the sake of you guys. And so I think that we are supposed to have that kind of anticipation, that desire for the kingdom, you know, whose foundations are not of this world, the next thing. We want to see the Lord. Sometimes I think that we can have this, and I think there's some precedent for this in some of the Psalms that even David wrote, the imprecatory Psalms, the ones that where he's basically writing a psalm praying to the Lord to smash the bad guys, right? And he does that. The only issue I see with that is that we really don't see the New Testament apostles doing that sort of thing. There does seem to be a shift in that. David's imprecatory psalms are very much about the earthly kingdom of Israel and the earthly enemies of the other kingdoms. And Jesus is talking about a kingdom that's not of this world, you know? And so when James and John say, hey, those guys were, you know, preaching and they're not with us. Can we go and make them stop? Jesus tells them, leave them alone, not go and kill them, you know, stuff like that. So, he doesn't call for any fighting on the Mount of Olives when they come to arrest him. So some of that makes me think that we should temper our ideas about, you know, wishing the world to end because we're just sick of the nonsense. We got to kind of temper that a little bit, but I don't think it's all that selfish to really want to see the Lord come. I mean, after a long day of work and you just want to get home and see Ivan, it'd have to be a really long day of work, but. Just kidding. Like 3 hours. Like after 3 hours, you know how that is? You start yearning for Ivan. And so, like, because you guys are married and you're supposed to have that sort of intimate relationship, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I wouldn't particularly call that like, well, you're just being selfish. right? I think it's probably appropriate. Seems appropriate, and even more so with the Lord. So, good question, but hopefully that. Right.
While we're here is the only time that we have available to obey the Lord and be a Christian.
Yeah.
When we come, it's going to be different. We're all going to be glorified. There's no sin. There's no acting like a Christian like there is now.
Right.
Now is the time we can perform.
Yeah. Yeah, our anticipation is marked by that.
Right.
It's not marked by becoming a monk and hiding out and, you know, 17 hours a day of Bible study and prayer. And maybe you can make an argument that somebody's supposed to pray pretty regularly, but not like that, not like where that it dominates our life in such a way that we don't have any interaction with the world that we live in. Like we're still responsible to get a job, to provide for ourselves, to not be a burden to others, right? We're still responsible for all of those worldly things, and we're supposed to do that stuff. And so, I think that we're the real... I guess danger or sin lies in those who would not want to see the Lord come back yet because I'm not done playing in the world yet. I haven't seen this. I haven't done that. I haven't taken this trip. I don't have any grandkids yet, or, you know, whatever, all of those sort of things. And while some of those may be, you know, decent goals and stuff, we shouldn't look at any of it like it's better than the Lord coming back. And so that's kind of the flip side of the same sort of thing, Chris.
Yeah, besides Revelation, Philippians is another place that kind of speaks to this theme. Think in one and write what you were just saying. Paul says, you know, if he has to live in the flesh, it's a fruitful labor for him. So it's exactly like, what is your motive? But,
right.
You know, you'd rather be with the Lord than one.
Right.
Or something else. This is
Yeah, I think that based on what Paul says there in Philippians 1, that you would really think that he's doing something sinful if his desire to depart from this world resulted in him doing anything in the range of from committing suicide to get it done to just sitting around and doing nothing but complaining about when's the Lord coming back. Paul's this guy who just, he's going to kill himself, right? I mean, I complain sometimes about how my back hurts or my knee or something like that, but I haven't been beaten with 39 lashes 5 times and beat with canes and left for dead and stoned and shipwrecked and all this stuff. And Paul's just going to spend himself, you know, no matter what it takes, he's going to do what he needs to do. When he doesn't have anybody sending him money, he is broken down, hurting body. He drags it over and makes some tents to make some money. He's of all the guys in the world who should be able to count on other people for giving him money, he refuses to do it. Like, he's the best example of all kinds of stuff about that. So, anyway. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Frank.
I actually have a question about verse 14, or 11, since you are awake, and diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yeah, there's two different terms concerning his righteousness. His righteousness imputed to us is really where it's credited to us, as if we had done things. There's also verses that speak about something that we'd refer to as an imparted righteousness, that the righteous things he did because of his indwelling of the Spirit that prompts us to do what he did. We, by that method, are inspired by him, essentially, to do the righteous acts that he did. So imputed righteousness is nothing about what we did. That's the foreign righteousness that's not of our own. He talks about that using Abraham as the example in Romans chapter 4, for example, which, you know, we could go over sometime. But Abraham is considered righteous by his faith, right? And so when we have the same faith as Abraham does, then our faith is counted to us as righteousness. There's some thoughts about like Jesus becoming sin for us, right? Where's that? For 2 Corinthians 5. Where is it, Phil? 5:21. Oh, yeah. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's really that crediting it to us. That doesn't actually mean that we do anything different in our lives, the fact that it's credited to us. It's just not our sin is transferred in the ledger, and it's accounting. It's an accounting sort of idea. But no question, we're supposed to do the works that he did. We're recreated in Christ to do those things. Ephesians 2:10, right? And so he prepared in advance those things for us to do. But the reality is that we only do them because of the righteousness that he's imparting to us, this change of moral character. And it's an ethical quality change that happens at the new birth, really, the new heart, and it comes with those desires. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but we can go over Romans 4. I think that that part of Romans is probably the most detailed explanation that Paul offers, at least the largest number of verses about it. So, yeah. Peter's telling us, you know, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish or at peace. That's really that righteous life that we're supposed to live, right? Because we can't do anything to clear the account of our sin. We can't do anything about that. That's not the blot or the blemish that he's referring to in that verse. He's referring to those things where we continue to go on in sin, where we continue to allow ourselves to be enslaved to this thing and participate in that thing and dabble in the other. And so those things, he's encouraging us to not be about those things. And this is the reason why, like, the Lord's coming, but he's being patient. So we should be no different than the lost world in that his patience should be for us about our repenting, about our changing, about our becoming more sanctified. So, and this is kind of how he ends. I want to catch that at the last couple verses too, but before that there's kind of a side point. There's a doctrinal thing here that comes out of these verses that I think just to point out is worthwhile. It's particularly about the doctrine concerning the Scripture. And Peter writes this in 15 and 16 as we've been going over this, right? Paul's writing these letters and he speaks about these matters. And in verse 16 he says, There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You see what Peter just identified Paul's writings as? Hard to understand, but more important than that, Scripture. Yeah. Okay, so first of all, yes, Peter knows it. Peter recognizes it. Paul writes it at a high level, right? He's the doctor of philosophy, doctor of theology, however you want to say it, right? He's the one. You want to understand things that are difficult, read Paul. And if you don't get it the first time, read him again. If you don't get it again, discuss it with others and read it again, right? And because there's a lot in Paul. Paul's detailing stuff. I think Peter he doesn't say it quite this way, but he may know something about this that, like, Paul's been given direct revelation different than Peter was, right? And so they both know doctrine and stuff, but Paul writes these things that are hard to understand. And the ignorant, the unstable, they mess with the Scripture. Have you ever seen or heard anybody do that? Like, quote Paul in some wrong way, right? I can win all games through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that what Paul wrote? Something about winning sports or something? all kinds of stuff like that. Anyway, we know this, that, and we talked about that in the false teachers. They twist and mess with the Scripture. But Peter clearly identifies something that he knows. The only way we can actually figure that Peter knows this is that it's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Paul's not just writing doctrinal textbooks. He's not just writing good ideas. He's not just writing suggestions. He's actually writing scripture at the same level that David did when he wrote the Psalms, as Moses did when he wrote the first five books, as Isaiah did when he wrote his book of prophecy. All of that stuff. He's on par with all of the Old Testament writers, all of the prophets and all of them. And he doesn't say it here, but he recognizes that Paul is an apostle, one chosen by Christ directly, inspired by Christ in his words, given direct revelation about all of these things that are difficult to understand, but nonetheless from the Lord. And everything that's true about the scripture, Peter recognizes is true about all these things that Paul's writing. Now, Paul doesn't give us a catalog of all of the different things. Romans is in, and Ephesians is in, and Philippians. He doesn't say which letters. We don't know how many letters he knew about or himself had read. But somehow or another, the Lord has revealed to Peter this in such a way that it's revealed to us that if anything in the New Testament is Scripture, it's got to be Paul's letters. There's more than just Paul's letters, but at least that. Susan? Seems. Yeah. Right. There has to have been something that was disclosed to the apostles that they were, the new covenant was so new, that everything's so new and different that they would be actually writing additional new revelation, new scripture, new stuff. Somehow there's none of them describe it. I mean, the closest we get is Paul saying that he was drug up to the third heaven and saw things that he can barely write about and things that he can not talk about. And, you know, Jesus meeting with the other apostles between his resurrection and his ascension. There's different things that we can see that they're getting these inspired, direct revelation things, some of them directly from the resurrected Christ, some of them through the Holy Spirit. We don't understand. Nobody really knows what Paul means by "I was taken up into the third heaven," like up to the wherever God dwells in this other realm, maybe. But anyway, all that stuff is that way. And so they seem to have had some recognition about this. And from the very beginning, as soon as history... it seems to indicate this, and Peter definitely indicates that here. This is about the best place in the scripture where one of the New Testament authors is recognized as writing scripture. Now, there's other places about scripture being God-breathed and all of that sort of stuff, but the early church seems to have accepted from almost immediately some of these writings as being scripture. And that's kind of one of the criteria that was used over the centuries about determining what's in the Bible and what's not, what's scripture and what's not, is the acceptance of the early church. Even during the lifetimes of these authors, these guys are getting the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and they're reading and they're going, this is scripture. This is scriptural history on par with Kings and Chronicles, you know. And the same thing with Mark's gospel was before that. Matthew's was in there. All these writings, all this stuff sort of seems to come together like that. Peter definitely has that recognition about this. And the way he writes this, it's offhanded. It's not like he's making some brand new statement that nobody ever said before. Kind of indicates that everybody to whom he's writing already knew. They already knew that Paul's letters were scripture, because he doesn't make a big point out of it. I'm making a big point out of it because we like to see this stuff, but it's for him, it's sort of like a secondary point. His point is that, you know, Paul's preaching the same thing about the patience that we are. But they seem to have already known that when you got a hold of a letter from Paul, it might just be scripture. And they seem to have taken all that way really quickly. So, Phil?
Do you think part of it also is there are certain things that the authors write that the only way they could ever get out was from God?
Oh, for sure. Most of it. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, there's just things that have, they're done and gone, most people are gone, and
Yeah, probably.
You find out what Caiaphas is saying in this meeting, that nobody was out except for the guys who faced Jesus. So there's a part of that flowing around where it's like, how do I get this?
Yeah.
Yeah,
some of the narrative stuff has to be from the Lord just showing them, revealing it to them, that who knows who they were able to interview or whatever, but like for the gospel and the accounts in the book of Acts, like a lot of that stuff seems like you'd have to have an insider to know about some of this stuff, and so the Lord may have just directly inspired the author about those things. And maybe more so, all the doctrinal revelation, particularly in Paul's letters, like there's just no way that those things are able to be figured out. And Paul says as much in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, right? Like these aren't things that we would have been able to figure out. These are spiritual truths, the spiritual words, and you know, they have to be delivered by the Spirit. And so, yeah, that's how we get the doctrine of the inspiration anyway. So that's that kind of side point in verse 16. And just to finish, verse 17 and 18, he says this: "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." I said this at the beginning. You notice this in Peter's writing. He states a thought and then turns back to it and brings it up again. And then he turns back to it and he brings it up again. And then he turns back to it and brings it up again. Peter himself, we would guess, at least, seemed to be a guy who was capable of forgetting the thing that Jesus had just told him really easily, right? And so Peter's a great guy for that, because so many of us are very much like that, especially in our age of ADHD and things that, you know, instant gratification and all of the problems that come with those things. He says it again, right? Hey, like, I'm telling you this before, you need to know it so you can be prepared. Don't get caught up, get carried away with the error of the lawless people, whether they're the false teachers or the people who just don't want to follow the Lord or the people who gave up because they thought it takes too long for him to come back. Like, just don't go along with them. Pay attention, right? Don't lose your stability. Where are you going to keep your stability? In the Lord? Like, take the context and take this that Peter said this more than once. He said something similar to this in the end of chapter 1, right? That we're not following cleverly devised myths, verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but yet in verse 19 we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning arises and your star rises in your hearts. He's repeating it. What's he talking about? We have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, more certain than the revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration that I saw with my own eyes. There's something more valuable, more important, more certain, more fully confirmed than that. What is it? It's the Scripture. It's the Bible. And who's writing Scripture, does Peter say? Paul's writing Scripture, right? You want to do this? Take care that you're not carried away with lawless error and lose your own stability. You want to grow in stability? Get a copy of Paul's letter. Any of them. Just read it. Stick with it. Forget about the miracles that Paul's doing. Pay attention to what Paul's writing. That's what Peter refers to. Peter starts here almost quoting, from Paul, the way that we do when we preach exegetically, when we're doing expository preaching, when we're trying to take the Word of God and explain it. Peter's doing that with Paul right here before our very eyes and telling you that this is the method. This is the method. Don't be carried off with some error of lawless people. Don't lose your stability, but take care. If you do this, if you camp your life on that Bible and you get these Scriptures into you, verse 18 will happen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where else in our day are you going to learn about Jesus Christ? Are you going to learn watching YouTube videos? Only if the guy's preaching out of the Bible. You're not going to learn that by retreating to the mountains and enjoying nature. You're not going to learn that by listening to human philosophy, by voting the right guy into office. None of it. Like, how do you get this? Where do you get this grace and knowledge growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's got to be in the Bible. That's the only place we've got. Peter tells them, notice verse 17, but know this beforehand how you're going to get this done. And it's not the first time he said it in this letter. I just feel like we got to do what Peter's doing for us and pound it in. That's what he's doing, isn't he? The Holy Spirit's inspiring Peter to pound it into our head. If you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, know him in the Scripture. It's the only place you're going to find him. And then he ends with the doxology, right? A statement of praise, a sign-off. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Clearly the hymn there is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to Jesus. Anything that we have about stability, anything that we have about grace or knowledge or wisdom, any way that we kind of live our lives without spot or blemish, any time we're at peace with one another or with the Lord, it's always to the glory of Christ. He's always the one who deserves the credit, because without him we wouldn't have any of that. This is incredibly close to the verses we'll be talking about here in a few minutes out of the book of Acts, when Herod is up there and they're chanting, "He's a king, he's a God, and not a mere man." And God struck him down. Why? Because he refused to give God the glory. And so there's a warning that we'll see later today. And here's there's a preview. But right here, Peter knows this. This is the kind of thing that they always know, and they always want us to remember. Live to the glory of God. He deserves all of the credit, both now and all the way out to the day of eternity, the judgment day and beyond, all the way out into the end. So, you get to sing those new songs, right? Praise to the Lamb, glory to the Son. All right. Thus concludes the study of the second letter of Peter with the last word, amen. So, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for gathering us together again, giving us this place to meet, Lord, and giving us your word. I'm just struck again this morning by Peter's emphasis on this, about how much we need to focus our attention on our own stability, on our growth in grace and the knowledge that we have of you and your Son, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for giving him this, inspiring him, I guess, giving him these words to write, not just to Christians then, but to us now. And we need this, Lord. We need these things sort of pounded into our head in the style and the way that Peter does, obviously. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that this is and the warning that it is, that we can sort of be carried away by the errors of the lawless, by people who are either deceived or deceiving. Lord, help us to stand against those false teachers and to stand on your word, most importantly. I pray that you'd remind us of these things continually, and thank you for the blessed time that we've had studying through this book in your word. Pray you be with us the rest of the morning, and that as we praise you, that it really would be true, Lord, that today among us here now, that all the glory would be yours. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.